feel like I have the best job in the world right now, getting to travel around visiting the body of Christ in the wake of Corey's glory and just do this as a family, you know, like with people that we're close with Corey and Meredith and Sammy and Justice and our little guy, Noah. I mean, to do this as a unit, as family and friends, is a really unique experience that I've never really touched before, but I think it's in the Lord's heart that we do this together as family. So I'm so blessed to be here. Tonight I'm going to be talking about something that I have been kind of searching out for the past year or so, really intentionally, that being the priesthood. And, you know, we've thrown out that term probably 20 times already since we've been here. You guys have heard it. Corey actually preached on it on Sunday on the royal priesthood as far as like who we are, as far as our authority when it comes to priests, that God actually rules the universe through the intercession of his priests, of us as the priesthood. He talked about that. We've hit on it, you know, throughout the week. And tonight I'm just going to go a little bit deeper and give a pretty big plug for the book of Hebrews, because that's really where the priesthood, the idea of New Testament priesthood comes from. I mean, the only other time it's mentioned is Peter mentions it, and he's only referring to Deuteronomy. He says that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. And then in Revelation, it says, in fact, the angels are singing, you have made these people a kingdom of priests. So if your Bible says a kingdom and priests, that's wrong. Believe it or not, it's not and, it's of. Okay, this isn't about being a king on Monday and a priest on Tuesday. It's not about ruling from a throne on Monday and then, you know, taking off your royal garbs, putting on your priestly garbs, and then going to a prayer meeting. No, this is about a kingdom of priests. Priests that actually rule the nations in partnership with Jesus. So, like I said, the book of Hebrews, I'm going to kind of bounce around in there tonight because the book of Hebrews is actually probably, in a sense, the most applicable book to your eternal destiny, which, ooh, that sounds kind of like a bold statement, right? But think about it like this. It's been said that the book of Revelation is like the book of Acts for the end time church. Have you guys ever heard that? Because if you look at, you know, what's happening in Revelation, it's the church walking in power to dismantle the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And in that sense, we call it the book of Acts for the end time generation, or the role of the church in the end times. So if that's true, I would venture to say that the book of Hebrews is the book of Acts for all eternity. Because this is what you're going to be doing forever and ever and ever and ever. How many of you know the Antichrist has a limited time on earth, right? There is an appointed end to suffering, darkness, evil, and wickedness. There's an appointed end. But there is no appointed end to ministering to God in his holy temple. Amen? That will go on forever. And this book, though I'll be talking from, you know, all around the Bible, but this book in particular, I want to urge you to get lost in this book, because it's not just about doctrine. It's not just about theology or, you know, how to be a corporate body and have a prayer meeting. This is about your destiny forever and what you will be doing as a priest. So I just want to give a big plug for it. And I'll say that for the past year or so, my wife and I, we returned from Asia. We were in Hong Kong for a season doing the House of Prayer. And when we came back, we jumped in with, excuse me, some of our another leadership team. And we have been meditating corporately on the book of Hebrews for a year. And we usually take one verse and stay on it for about 4 weeks, okay? So we've, you know, do the math. We've worked out about, you know, somewhere between 12 and 20 verses that we have honed in on over the past year. And I can tell you that by the time we get to the end of every verse, I realize I have only scratched the surface. And I have found that this book is not a book about doctrine. You know, you can look at this book and really be inclined to see it as that. But this is a practical how to enter into the holy place and come face to face with the living God. This is about intimacy. This is about ministry to God. It's so practical. It's so hands-on. It's so applicable to your life, not just about what you think about God or think about Jesus as a priest. It's so far beyond that. And we have experienced that in the place of meditation. So go through this book. Take verses like, you know, Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. I mean, you can take that phrase, consider Jesus, and chew on it for 6 months and not have to move on to the next phrase. It's so rich when we just pause to slow, we slow down and we dig deep. We were hitting on that today in our briefing about meditation, how the word is deeper than it is wide. And you can find this so many places in this book. But before we jump into that, I actually want to go all the way back to Genesis. Believe it or not, the priesthood did not begin with Moses and Aaron and the Levites. Did you know that? It actually started in the garden with Adam. Now, how often do we think of Adam as a priest? Not very often. I haven't heard that too much. But when I first started discovering a little bit about what was going on in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know, I saw that there's something more to Adam than being a farmer. Right? There's got to be. This is the first human being created in the image of God who is a prototype of what all mankind was created to be. You think God just made us to grow tomatoes? I don't think so. When you think of a garden, you shouldn't be thinking of that tomato patch out behind Aunt Susie's farm, you know? Like, that's not the garden he's talking about. This is heaven on earth. This is the first man ever who God formed with his hands. I mean, all of the rest of creation, he spoke. But with man, he put his hands in the dust of the earth and he filled him with the breath of life. You think that man was created for any lowly purpose? No, there's so much more to that. And a big part of that is the priesthood. And when I say priesthood, we have got to transition our mindset, our paradigm of priesthood from guy in a long white robe just mumbling, who's probably a little bored, you know. We have to transition from that to the first glorious man, Adam, walking and talking in the cool of the day with the living God, in intimate friendship with him. That's what I'm talking about when I say priesthood. We've got to transition, because you know what? The wrong understanding of priesthood keeps people out of our prayer meetings. They think they're coming in to do a religious duty. They think that even their personal prayer time in a closet is a religious duty, because they know that's being a priest before God, but they don't think of it as this intimate friendship with God who actually wants to hear your voice. He wants to see your face. He wants to know what's on your mind, what's in your heart, and he wants you to voice those things to him. And the truth is, there's not much more to the priesthood than that. It's actually really simple, being a friend of God and talking to him. So if Adam was a priest, which I'll expand on that a little, try to convince you that it might be true. If that's true, then wouldn't you agree that that is true for the whole human race? I mean, this is the first man, prototype of all humankind. If it's true of him, it must be true of all humanity. So if you look at the word here on number 2 on the notes, page 1, that little double I. Says the Hebrew word for till or work is abad. Now, why am I talking about Hebrew words here? Because this is where people start to assume that Adam was just a gardener or a farmer, right? Work the ground, Adam, till the ground. But the truth is that word has such deeper connotation than that. It's the same word that Moses spoke to Pharaoh when he said, "Let my people go." This is God speaking through Moses. "Let my people go that they may abad me. They may serve me." Some of your translations might even say that they may worship me. You familiar with that? It's the same word that's used in reference to the priest doing the work of the tabernacle. This word is very much filled with priestly connotation. So when God's telling Adam to work the ground, He's actually telling Adam to serve God in ministry from the earth, from the earthly place. Likewise, the word for keep is shamar. By the way, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so you can go, you know, confirm this for yourself. This means to keep guard or watch as a watchman, even to observe, celebrate, and keep the covenant or commandment of God. That's what God told Adam to do, keep the garden. He's saying, "Adam, I want you to be a watchman in my house, okay? I want you to stand, serve, minister, and burn," just like that sign out on the door. I love that sign. That's what he was telling Adam to do, because if we understand what the garden really was, more than just a tomato patch, we can see, wow, God was actually telling him to do more than just till the ground, right? When you think garden, when you read that word in Genesis 1, remember, this is Eden, the paradise of God. Well, what did John see when he described the paradise of God in Revelation? He saw a mountain that was hundreds and hundreds of miles high, covered in gold. I mean, this brilliant city where Jesus is the light. You don't even need the sun. Think of all of the beauty in that city that's not made with human hands. Every other city, human beings have put their hand to the hammer and made that city. But there's one city that is made not with human hands. And that is the same place that Adam was walking on. That's the same garden. Because it says in Revelation 21 that paradise, he says, "I saw the tree of life, the paradise of God, in the garden of God," as he's seeing the New Jerusalem. This is a real place, a real mountain. It's just not here right now. It's really high, far away. But you know what? There's good news. It's not going to be that way forever. It's coming back. And that role as priests in God's heavenly mountain and that Garden of Eden is going to be restored to humanity forever when that city comes down. I love Genesis 3 when the Lord says to Adam, "Where are you?" You think God didn't know where Adam was? Please. Of course he did. He's God. Adam didn't know where Adam was. God's saying, "Where are you, Adam? I remember walking and talking with you. I remember when you would share your heart with me, but where are you, Adam?" Again, he knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't. God was trying to evoke in him the pain that he felt for not having that friendship. There was something that got disconnected, and God actually felt pain in his heart. And he's saying, "Where are you, Adam?" And you know what I believe? I believe that today he's still saying, "Where are you?" to the priests out there. And that's every one of us. He's saying, "Where are you? Where are the ones who will walk with me? Where are the ones who will slow down, who will take out the music, the TV, the entertainment, the Netflix?" He's talking to me when he says that. "Who will push pause on all of that and step inside to the secret place to hear my voice? Where are you?" He is so longing for that intimate relationship with us. He's still saying it just like he did to Adam. And you know, Adam was ashamed. It says they were ashamed because previously they were unashamed, right? But when they sinned, they became filled with shame. And you know what the priesthood is about? It's about restoring the unashamedness, if you will, of the priesthood. It's about giving that back to us. I mean, that's what it says in Hebrews 4, right? It says that we would come before the throne of grace with confidence. What does that mean? It means unashamed. That's restoration of what Adam had, restoration of the priesthood. Come before the throne with boldness and confidence. And I love this definition of boldness. I heard this in one of our meditation meetings. This guy who really did know Greek, he said, you know what that word really means, boldness? It means without courage. Think about that. That means you can come before the one who dwells in unapproachable light, from whom voices, thunderings, and lightnings proceed, where everybody trembles in his presence. That person, you don't even need courage to come before him because of the way that Jesus opened for you. No courage necessary. It's your Father and he loves you. And he wants you to come as close as you can. And then letter 5 or V down here at the bottom of page 1. I just want you to notice this, that Adam, he was a son, right? The first son of God. According to humanity, right? He was a son, a priest, and a king, right? He was given dominion over all the earth. And now in Jesus, sonship is inherited at salvation. Priesthood is a present, ongoing inheritance in reality. And kingship is an inheritance of the resurrection. Yet at the same time, all of those go together because we get to rule as sons of God in intercession over the earth. We actually have a say in the affairs of this earth because we get to stand in the place of intercession. Okay, so if we fast forward a little bit to Exodus 19, and let her be here. The Lord tells Israel, now if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, just like Adam was commissioned to do, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Which he's trying to get them to remember what happened in Genesis 2. All the earth is mine, and I've given it to you, just like I did to Adam. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Peter tells us again in 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And right there we can see that being a priest, it does mean to declare the praises of God. And that means to the nations. We declare his praises as evangelists, as messengers. But we also declare God's praises to God, right? We minister to him. That is the priesthood he's talking about, is we declare the praises of God in his own presence. And all who are in Christ can walk in this priesthood rather than having to be born in the tribe of Levi. We don't need that anymore. Roman numeral 2. Just briefly looking at the Levitical priesthood, because, again, this isn't to, you know, get us to the point where we're all actually wearing robes again and burning real incense, because all that happened in the Levitical priesthood was meant to give us a picture of what happens in heaven and what we can actually do to function as priests today and forever. It's just a picture. Everything God gave them was meant to be a foreshadow. So there's actually a lot we can glean. We don't just have to look at that and be like, man, I'm glad I don't have to wear that silly hat anymore. You know, man, I'm glad I don't have to eat or not eat those foods and worry about all that. No, that's not what it was about. It was about painting a picture of what's going on in heaven. God actually took Moses up into heaven. Did you know this? He took him up and he showed him what happened in heaven What goes on there, the pattern of worship and praise and priesthood, what goes on there? He showed Moses and he said, Moses, according to this, I want you to do it on the earth. Because when you do it there, it provokes me to manifest my presence in your midst. I love when you do things the way they're done in heaven. When you do that, I'm going to show up. That's exactly what the tabernacle was. That's exactly what Israel was commissioned to do. And letter C, it says, one of the great examples we can glean from their priesthood is that of keeping the fire on the altar. Don't you love that phrase? Lord, would you make a way? I pray right now in the name of Jesus, make a way for the fire on the altar to never go out in this place. Let the fire remain through the night, through the trials and tribulations, through the wee hours of the night when everyone else is sleeping. May the fire on the altar never go out. This is one of the key motivations we have for unceasing worship. I mean, what a picture to just have this flame burning at all times. You know, that's not really easy to do. These priests had to wake up in shifts in the middle of the night to replace the oil, right? They had to make sure that flame didn't go out. That's not comfortable. That's not easy. I don't like waking up in the middle of the night. I have a 4-month-old and I'm a little more aware of what that means. And man, it's not easy. It's hard work. But it's in the heart of God that worship would never cease. The priests were to burn incense, which was representative of intercession and literal bowls of intercessory incense that are offered to God in heaven. If you look in Revelation 5, you know, this is where we get the terms harp and bowl from. And the bowl, it says, the bowls are full of incense that symbolize the prayers of the saints. Wait, hold on. Is that what it says? No, it says, the bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. There's no symbolism going on here. You know what that means? It means that when you open your mouth, you come before the throne of grace and you utter words, you open your mouth and you speak words, something happens between here and there to where your words get translated into incense. So no longer can God just hear your words and your prayers. He can smell them. Man, God can smell your prayers. I want to be offering a constant fragrance to God. I mean, that is a huge motivation for me to pray that not only He would hear me, but that He would smell the fragrance of our prayers. I'm talking real smoke, real incense. You just can't see it right now, okay? That's what the age of faith is about. It's not that those things don't exist. It's that you just can't see them. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews, for the first half, you know what he's trying to convince you of? He's trying to convince you that this is a shadow compared to the substance of heaven. Right? I mean, if I slap my leg hard enough, it's going to hurt. That's real to me. Pain is real. I see you right now. That's real to me. You know what the author of Hebrews says? He says, that is just a shadow. Shadows don't have any substance. I mean, I can kind of see my shadow right here on the stage. Is that me? No, that's not me. That's my shadow. And in the same way, this is so far from the ultimate reality we were made for that's really happening in a real place in heaven. So the priests were to burn incense. They were also to offer blood on the altar as a symbol of the blood of Christ. Okay, if they offered blood on the altar, let's think about this. In God's heavenly temple, there must be an altar, right? He wouldn't say to Moses, make an altar, if he didn't have one in heaven. Okay? And if there was blood offered on that altar on the earth, there must be blood on the altar in heaven. Obviously, we know whose blood that is. But have you ever thought about that moment? This happened one time between the beginning of creation and now. One time, Jesus walked into that temple and offered his blood. For real. I mean, what was going on in that room? I mean, what were the creatures and the angels and the elders thinking when they saw him coming down ready to offer his blood once and for all? Think of the anticipation, thinking, finally, finally, there is redemption and salvation for men. And we actually get to take our garments for eternity. These garments of righteousness given to us, we can bring them to the altar and wash them in the blood of the Lamb. Forever. That's real blood, and it's always going to be there. How does that make you feel? I mean, if you don't have a clean conscience, that should help at least a little bit, knowing that the blood's still there, right? It's not gone. It didn't just get soaked into the earth. Now, don't ask me how he did this or how it works, because I have no clue, no idea. But he managed to get his blood from here to there, and it's still on the altar in heaven, and it's going to be there forever. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful for the blood, because the older I get, the more I realize how wicked and sinful and nasty. Ugh. Everything inside of here is just trash, man. It's trash. But because of the blood of Jesus, I can just forget about that. That's not who I am. It's not. That's a dead man. I'm not dead anymore. I've been raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places. I'm so thankful for the blood. We need to meditate on the blood, sing about the blood. So at the bottom of that page, you just see the word replication there. It's the idea of recreating one reality in order to represent another. And I mentioned that briefly, but the point is that when we do things on earth according to the pattern in heaven, God manifests his presence. It's just the way he set it up. When the actual structure and protocol of the temple was replicated in the tabernacle, the glory of God came down. I mean, really, God would come down like he has a form. And he would come down and Moses would talk to him as a man speaks to his friend. That's crazy. Okay, this wasn't just a fire, you know, or a bright light, you know, some smoke, Shekinah glory. This was the person. It's really God coming down in the pillar of fire. He comes down into the tabernacle and he's there. He's not, somehow, he's not up there. He's there with Moses in the tabernacle. He manifested his presence. And we can kind of lean into that same principle through doing the house of prayer, doing Harp and Bowl. Harp and Bowl is all about replicating what happens in heaven here on the earth. So if we move past Exodus, we get to David. David is a priest. This is Roman numeral 3, page 3. Now, interestingly, David was not a Levite, right? Now, that's against the law, but David was a funny exception, right? Because he was a type of the greater David to come. He had a measure of grace given to him to give people a picture of the Christ. And so he got to be a priest. He actually got to stand in front of the ark unhindered, no veil, minister to God in that place with 4,000 singers, 288 musicians. I'm going to switch that. 4,000 musicians, 288 singers. Put them before the ark, said, forget the veil. Let's just sing to God right into his face. And God didn't kill them, miraculously. So David, he was a picture of the priestly ministry that was just on the horizon for all believers post-Calvary. And in his tabernacle, which we could talk about for hours and hours and hours on end, like I said, hundreds of singers, thousands of musicians playing night and day for 33 years. Man, if you think IHOP's been going, we're not even halfway there. 33 years David did it. Nonstop ministering to the Lord. And I have so much hope for the days ahead because there's this great promise that was given in Amos 9:11 first. And James reminded us of it in the book of Acts. It says, the fallen tent of David or the tabernacle of David, it will be rebuilt. The Lord will raise up that fallen tent of David. It's going to happen. That gives me so much faith and hope for the house of prayer being restored to fullness because it's there in the Word. It has to happen. We're going to see this tabernacle restored all across the earth. That's what the house of prayer is about. And every time that Davidic order was restored, you know what happened in Israel? Revival. Everybody turned back to God. I mean, you can read through the Old Testament and find time after time after time after time after time where there were wicked kings. But every once in a while, a not so wicked king would come along, right? Not a perfect king, but not so wicked. Maybe even almost righteous. And you know what that king would do? He'd say, something ain't right here. Where are the singers? Where are the musicians? Where's the Levites? We got to get them back in the house. So they'd get them back in the house and the whole nation would turn to God. This happened over and over and over again. Get the singers, get the musicians, get the priests. If they're not in the house, there is no revival. That's the biblical model for revival to come. It happens in the context of people placing singers and musicians in front of God to worship Him. Again, we could stay on David for a long time, but I kind of want to move on to Jesus. I'm a little partial to Jesus over David. He one-ups David a little bit in my mind, maybe a lot. There's this phrase at the top of page 4. We've said it a couple times that Jesus isn't just a king with a good prayer life. He's an intercessor who exercises dominion. He's a priest who rules. He doesn't just step off of his throne every once in a while to ask his dad for things. No, he rules by asking his dad for things. That's how he rules. So what does it mean that Jesus is the great high priest? Well, like I said, he offered his blood once and for all upon the altar in heaven, atoning for the sins of everybody, and it's still there. We can still plunge ourselves beneath that flood. Okay, how else is he a priest? He sits at the right hand of the Father and he prays for the saints. He prays for you. He prays for his church. In fact, he lives to intercede. That's what he loves to do. He lives to do this, to speak to his Father, to pray for his brothers and his sisters. Man, that's got to be some good smelling fragrance right there. If my prayers smell like a fragrant incense to God, what do his prayers smell like? How else is he a priest? He silences the voice of the accuser in God's presence, mediating the new covenant between God and man because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is Hebrews 4:15. He silences the voice of the accuser. That's actually necessary, right? If he didn't do that, you wouldn't be able to stand in God's presence for a millisecond. You wouldn't. You would crumble beneath the weight of your own guilt and shame. But Jesus stands in God's presence and he silences that voice. There's such a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah 3, right? With Joshua the high priest. He says to the accuser, he says, shut up, basically. Stop. Stop saying those things. Get a clean garment for him, a turban for his head. This is the man I love. I've chosen him. He's my priest. There's no room for accusation. Even if it's true, there's no room. I don't accept it in my courts. He still does that for us. And perhaps most importantly of all, what Jesus does as a priest, because a priest is a mediator, right? I mean, probably the closest picture we have to it, which is not a good picture. But in the Catholic Church, you have a priest who stands between you and God and says, okay, tell me your sins and I'll make sure you're all right, right? Well, that's what a priest or a mediator does, but praise God, Jesus is my priest. I don't need to go to another man as a priest. Forget that. I can go to God himself, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God and say, hey, can I come to the Father? And you know what he says every time? You don't even need to ask. Of course you can. I made a way. I already made a way. Jesus gives us confidence to enter because he made a way through his flesh. One of the verses we meditated on that I hated leaving when we finished after about a month was Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest, a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Man, there's the gospel. That is just so jam-packed. We have confidence, no courage required, to enter the holy places. What holy places? The one he's been telling us about the whole time in this book. Heaven itself. It says Jesus is a minister in the true tent. The real holy places. Where there's real substance. Heaven itself. You can go there by the blood of Jesus. The new and living way he opened for us through his flesh. Praise God, we get to draw near through that flesh. And I really mean this. When I encourage you guys, when you come before the Lord in prayer or worship, I mean, visualize that. First of all, where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there right now on the throne with his Father. Okay? You are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, in your spirit, right? Okay? You're here in your body. But in your spirit, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, I used to visualize coming in from the, like, way the back of the throne room when I'd come before the Lord and meditate on, like, Revelation 4, the throne room. I'd start kind of like in the back and I'd work my way to the front. But you know what? I stopped doing that because I realized I'm already at the front. I get to come in from sitting right next to the Father. And I visualize myself coming out of Christ, his flesh torn from me. I come out of that place and boom, I'm right there in the presence of God. He made a way, and I literally get to do that in my spirit. And that doesn't mean you have to see it with your natural eyes, okay? We need to grow in what Paul called the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. He's talking about your spirit man has eyes. Okay, he's not here right now. He's seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he has eyes. She has eyes, and you can grow in discernment with those eyes. The more you meditate on the Word of God, the more you do that, the more you give yourself to gazing on him from his Word and the place of worship and prayer, those spiritual eyes will begin to be opened, and you'll see him for real. I want that. That's a cry of my heart. Isn't the cry of your heart? Show me your glory. That's what we've been talking about today. Psalm 27. One thing I've desired, that I would gaze on the beauty of the Lord. That is your portion. You can do that by faith right now, today. And I want to touch on briefly, I wish it didn't have to be briefly, but it does, this thing called the Order of Melchizedek. Such a cool name. I think I want to name my next son Melchizedek. I don't know how Megan feels about that, but called Mel. So this is basically Hebrews chapter 7. It's in 5 and 6 as well, but Hebrews 7. And I want to tell you the point. Like, why is this important? Okay? Well, if the author of Hebrews took a whole chapter to talk about it, it must be important for some reason. It's actually crucial Because what he's trying to say is, right, he's writing this to who? The Hebrews, the Jewish people who are a little hung up about the Messiah being a priest, but not a Levite. They're like, hold on, we know how the priesthood works. You've got to be a Levite to be a priest. And he's saying, hold on there, Nelly. Hold on. Did you know there's a priesthood that predates the Levites? Yeah, it's called the Order of Melchizedek. And guess what? You don't have to have a dad or a mom or a grandpa who is a priest to be a priest anymore. That's what he's saying. He's saying this Melchizedek, he had no genealogy or father or mother who was a Levite, what he's trying to say. He didn't have that. He was chosen by God to be a priest. That's the order I want to be a part of. That's the order all of us are part of. You don't have to have ancestors that were priests to be a priest anymore. You're chosen by God to be a priesthood. That's what the order of Melchizedek is all about. That man, whoever he may be, that man was chosen by God directly to be a priest. And in the same way, we get to. Our birth, our death, it doesn't qualify or disqualify us. And didn't qualify or disqualify Jesus. He gets to be a priest forever because he's in that order. The order of the chosen priests. Not just those who are born as priests. Praise God. We've been chosen in the same way to be a part of that order. And if you don't believe me, just look at Hebrews 3:1. Because it says this. Therefore, holy brothers, I'm on page 5. You who share in a heavenly calling. What? Or you could use the word partakers in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Wait a second. We share in a heavenly calling. What does that mean? Well, if I share it, who am I sharing it with? It says, consider Jesus. I must share somewhat of a calling with Jesus. Well, what does Jesus do in heaven? He is a priest. Let me tell you something. If you are searching for your calling, hallelujah, you can stop tonight. I found it. Right here. Hebrews 3:1. You share in a heavenly calling with Jesus, the apostle, the high priest. You found your calling. That's it. To be a priest before God forever. To be an apostle, meaning to be a messenger of his word. He came down as an apostle. He ascended to be a priest forever. We get to share that privilege of standing in God's presence and singing songs of love, praying prayers of faith forever. What a calling. You know, this priesthood thing, it's all about access. That's really what it's about. You have full, unhindered access to God now. That's what this is really about. You don't have to be having a good day to have access to God. You don't have to have memorized a whole bunch of Bible verses to have access to God. Jesus made a way so that you can have access to God anytime, anywhere by faith. This is all about access. I mean, if you don't have access, where are you going when you worship? Who are you looking at when you worship if you don't have access to God? I mean, we're all thinking of something, right, when we worship? You go somewhere in your mind. Well, if you don't have access to God, I don't know where you're going. But we do have access to God, a direct line into that heavenly temple that's real. I just want to encourage you guys to ask the Lord to reveal the reality of heaven to you. If heaven isn't real, none of this matters. If heaven isn't real to you, you're not going to be sustained to the end. If all I have in my heart as an intercessory missionary is a spiritual symbol, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore for a symbol. No, I want to do it for something that's real. I want to go somewhere that's real in the spirit. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. That's what faith is about. I mean, that's why this guy has to take all of chapter 11 to tell us about faith. He's like, guys, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Daniel did this. By faith, by faith, by faith. He's saying, this isn't about you getting a supernatural translated in your body experience. Though I want one of those, or two or three. That'd be pretty cool. He's saying, it's not about that. This is by faith. That's kind of offensively simple. I mean, all you have to do is believe? That's it? That's not fair. Every other religion, they gotta like do a little dance and do a little ritual and a little sacrifice. And, you know, there's so many rules and things they have to do. All I have to do is say, yes, you're real and you love me. I'm coming in. That's all I have to do. I have faith that he's real, that he rewards those who seek his face. And if there were one phrase that I think encapsulates what priesthood is all about, it would be this: draw near. That's really what priesthood is about. Hebrews, it throws that phrase out five times. It says, draw near to God. All of these things, like growing in the knowledge of the priesthood, heaven, Jesus as a priest, all these things, you know what the ultimate end goal of the Holy Spirit revealing anything to you about any of that is? Not that you would just know something else. He doesn't care what you know. His goal is that you would take all of that and use it to draw near to God. That's what he wants. That's what priesthood is about. Draw near to God. Don't just come in and stop where the angels stop. No, come closer. Don't stop where the elders have been casting down their crowns. No, come closer. Don't stop where those living creatures never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. No, come closer to where you're face to face with your Father in heaven. Draw near, draw near, draw near. He beckons us. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Come closer. Draw near to me. This is what you were created for. Jesus died for this. That's why he says, by his blood and through his flesh, you can enter in. He's telling you, Jesus died so that you could draw near to God. He didn't die just so you wouldn't go to hell. He didn't die just so you could be healed of your diseases. He died for so much more than that. You were created for this. He died for you so that you could draw near to God. He knows his Father that well. He knows that God is glorious enough that he deserves that his people could draw near to him. He says, you know what gift I want to give you? At the end of the day, I will be hung on a tree, splintered, split, torn, bleeding, dying. I will do that. Why? So that you can draw near to my Father. He loves you that much. He's that beautiful. He's that glorious. I love him that much that I think it's worth dying for you to experience that person. He died for it. This is all about encounter. You know, even our meditation exercise today is about encounter. I mean, I love getting revelation in the place of meditation, but it's taken me a year to come to the point where I realized meditation, that it's actually not about figuring out the verse. It's about encountering God. That's what meditating on his word is all about. That's why in Hebrews 4, it says, strive to enter the rest of God or the presence of God. And then what does he say? For the word of God is living and active. He's saying, you know how you get there? By meditating on the word that pierces your soul and your spirit. It's living, it's alive and active, and it will bring you into that place. And I'm just saying that to give you a little practical tool. If you're asking the question, okay, so how do I be a priest? How do I do that? I mean, I want to find who I am and really find my place before God as a priest. Meditate on his word. This is like guaranteed your spirit man is going to find a way into God's presence when you go through his word. It's alive. It's active. When you take the time to meditate on it, you will find yourself in the presence of the Almighty God. This isn't about knowing about God. It's about knowing God. I don't want to know anything else about God. You know how many books about God I've read? They're pretty good books. You know, I've learned a lot, but I just don't care anymore. I don't want to know anything else about God. I want to know God. I want to be known by God. I want to know his voice for myself. Forget what this author or preacher or sermon or books has to say. I want to know his voice. I want to see his face for myself. I want to know him. I want to be a priest in that way. I mean, it's taken me however many years. You know, relatively, I'm sure I'm a pretty young Christian, but man, to take 10 or 12 years to get to the point where I had to realize that's like, what have I been doing? What have I been doing? Just kind of chasing the wind. I know God's been using it all, but I tell you, I've come to the place where I just want to know him. I mean, I think of that song, "In the Secret, in the Quiet Place, in the Stillness, You're There." And the chorus, "I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. I want to know you more." Isn't that the ambition of our lives? And then I just want to look real quick at, if we remember in John 4, is it? John 4, Jesus talking to the woman on the well. This verse was actually very mysterious to me until fairly recently, but it's really impacted me. Jesus says to the woman, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Then on to page 6, "For the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let me tell you what he's talking about. He says, okay, not on this mountain that we're standing on right here, not in Jerusalem. That's not where you're going to worship God anymore. You are going to worship him on his mountain. Forget this mountain. Forget Jerusalem. You're going to go to the real mountain, because that is the realm of the Spirit. He says those who worship him, the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. He's saying, when I leave the Holy Spirit for my church, you know how they're going to worship? In spirit, by faith. Boom, instant, full access to the heavenly temple above, to the living God sitting on the throne, who is spirit. They will get to go directly to him. No tabernacle, no temple, none of that. They get to go right there. That's what he's talking about. And he says, in truth, meaning according to the word of God. Again, this is such an amazing, I mean, it's more than a tool. It's life, you know? But he's saying, according to this, according to God's word, my people will enter in and worship in the spirit. Hallelujah. And then you can read the end there just as an encouragement to those of you who are maybe considering, like, or you have this question in your heart. In fact, I know there are some of you in the room right now who are thinking, I feel like there's more to this priesthood thing that the Lord has for me than what I know. Maybe even as a vocation. And I've put this last section in here to give you some examples of how priesthood can actually be a full-time vocation. It's not for everybody. We have different callings. I mean, if it weren't for God calling people to the marketplace, we couldn't have any priests. Praise God for divine wisdom in business and people who are just bringing in, transferring the wealth of the world into the wealth of the kingdom. There are also those who do have a calling from heaven to be full-time vocationally priests in God's house. This is real. There's biblical examples of it. In the Levites, in those that David not only hired but paid fully. And in fact, there's one person who has this job description that inspires me more than anybody else in the temple or the tabernacle. This is actually Jesus's job description. Isn't that cool? Did you know he has a job description? It's not just, hey, Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross. Sit here and just do whatever you want to do. You know, things are good. We're done. By the way, you can come back in a couple thousand years and we'll take care of business. But thanks. No. He has a job description. And you can find it in Psalm 2. The Lord looks at his son and he says, ask of me. And I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He's still saying it to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, this is your job now. This is it. Ask me, ask me, ask me. Say it again. Ask me for the nations. That's what he does. He says, Father, give me the nations. Give me Michiana. I want it. I desire it. Give it to me. That's what he's doing right now. It's his job forever. And we can do that too. That's what intercession is. It's leaning into that same thing that Jesus is doing in heaven right now. So I just want to pray for us. If you feel anything in your heart related to this about changing part of your lifestyle or maybe even a vocation, I just want you to stand up right now. Or if you want to just press in deeper in being a priest in your own prayer life or asking the Lord to touch your heart in a new way with this, I just invite you to stand up. Let's all just put out our hands. Now, we're actually going to practice this together. And I'll tell you, I didn't touch on this yet, but what God's really after is not just you being a priest, but all of us being priests together as a corporate body. He is about the corporate expression. That's what he wants. So, Father, here we are now in your presence. We're here, God. The ones that you love, the ones that love you. And we say thank you. Thank you, God, for your word that never fails, that never returns void. Thank you, God, for the blood of your Son that washes our conscience, that washes us from all of yesterday's sin and slime and shame. Thank you for that blood. Thank you for the cross, for making a way for us to enter into that holy place where we stand right now in your presence. I ask you in the name of Jesus, open the eyes of our hearts to see your glory. Just like Paul prayed, we want the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We want our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to be opened. We say, blind eyes, be open now in the name of Jesus, that we would see the glory of God. We would see and behold the face of our Father in heaven, sitting there with arms wide open saying, ask of me, talk to me, sing to me. Sing me those songs that you've written at home. Pray those prayers you never dared to pray because I'm the one who put them there. Father, we ask you tonight to teach us how to traverse between heaven and earth. Father, train us in this practice of the priesthood, that we would have a place of refuge in time of trouble. You know, David went somewhere when he was in trouble. And it wasn't just a cave. He went into the presence of God. He really went there. He said, Lord, you are my hiding place. You are my refuge. You are my strong tower. And we say it again tonight, Lord. You are our refuge, our hiding place. May we ever hide beneath the shadow of your wings. We ask even for the sake of the days ahead that you would train us to run into your name and not into the basement. That we would run into the hiding place with you, that secret refuge. We love you, Holy Spirit. Inspire us, touch us. We ask you for the spirit of revelation to explode all around this room. Give us great grace as we move forward. Great grace tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next. We need greater grace. We need the anointing of your spirit. And we ask you, Father, because you said to ask you. So we do. Give it to us in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.